Well, friends, we can continue in our studies this morning in 1 Thessalonians, and we're in chapter 3. And I'll give you a small reading, and then we'll consider the verses that are there. So that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and from verse 6 following, just the paragraph there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. So this is Paul writing to the Thessalonian Christians, first century, of course, and this is what he says. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Amen. That's the text. That's what I'd like us to consider. As I say, we're going through this letter and opening it up. We're actually coming to the end of the first part of the letter. Chapter 4 and verse 1 opens up the second part of the letter, which will then go on to expound certain doctrines that he felt that the Thessalonian Christians needed to be reminded of, or perhaps even taught for the first time. Now, Paul's sending this letter to the Thessalonians to encourage them in their persecution. And it would be so relevant today, wouldn't it, to look at this letter, say, in places in Africa or the Middle East, where our brethren are persecuted continually. Well, the early Christians were persecuted, the Thessalonians were persecuted, Paul himself was greatly persecuted. He'd gone to Thessalonica, he preached the gospel, God gave him gospel success, people were saved, church was formed. But immediately the opposition became very intense, and he had to move away for safety with his team. But the Thessalonian Christians, of course, it was their home, it was their city, they had to stay behind. Furthermore, new believers there were deeply concerned over Paul, whether he was interested in them. Some of the persecutors, the Jews in particular, were saying that Paul didn't care. That's why he's left you in the lurch. He's gone. You won't see him again. He's not really interested in you. It was all just a flash in the pan, and it'll soon be over, and you'll soon be back to idolatry. That's the way of the devil. And this is what the devil is trying to do here. He's trying to undermine the work of the Lord in Thessalonica in the early stages. But Paul is writing. He's heard about the situation, knew about the situation, and he writes to them. He's concerned that they stay fast to the faith and they don't desert the faith. And he gives thanks to God for them. He says this in chapter 1, for example, in the opening. We give thanks to God always for you, making all mention of you for you in our prayers. Always mentioning you in our prayers. He thanks God for them. He also, in the letter, defends himself so that he can refute the lies of the enemy being brought about against him. They were saying he didn't care. Evidently, he did care. He described himself as a nursing mother in one place. He describes himself as a good father in another place. He tells them how he felt. He says, I have an intense longing to see your faces. He says, I've tried to get back to you. But, you know, he just couldn't get on a jet, could he? You know, some Ryanair jet and then get over to them quickly. He couldn't do that, could he? It took time to travel in those days. He said, I've tried and I've planned, but those plans have fallen through. And of course, the devil was hindering me various ways. He actually mentioned Satan hindering him. But he did care. He had an intense desire to see them. Chapter 2, verse 17, he says, but we brethren, having been taken away from you, that was torn away from you, for a short time in your presence, not in heart. That's a good point. See how he did love them, which was refuting what the people were saying against him. We were taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart. We endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. You see, he really did want to get back to them, but circumstances were blocking the way, the devil was blocking the way, things were difficult. So he's writing. He's writing to encourage them not to give up and to persevere. But furthermore, as he realized the situation, came to the point where he couldn't wait any longer. He had to do something. The desire to see them was so intense. He couldn't go himself. So he sends his representative. He sends Timothy, young Timothy. Timothy goes to them and comes to them as a man commended by Paul, a faithful minister of the word of God, a brother beloved, one who they could trust, they had known, a laborer in the gospel of Christ. And he went to them, Timothy, to further establish and encourage them in their faith. This is what he does. But of course, Timothy was also sent to find out how they were doing and report back. So now he's come back. Paul is writing this letter. And he has this point, he's saying, Timothy has returned to me. And that's the point he's saying in the letter. And Timothy has returned. Now we can just think about that briefly. That's verse 6, Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, he's returned. Now he'd been forced into the situation that he was in, and Timothy had gone, and now Timothy's come back. It was a stopgap remedy, but it was at least good, and it was practical to send Timothy there. Timothy would have been able in the scriptures, he would have taught them more and further encouraged them, and now he comes back to them, and he's coming back with good news. Timothy returns, and then he brings a report. And we read there in verse 6 that Timothy has come back from you to us and has brought to us good news of your faith and love. There's a little interesting aside for believers to think on. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word good news, which is the evangel, is used in a different sense to preaching the gospel. It's the only place. It's the good news of a report concerning the Thessalonians. And it's the same word used for the gospel, the evangel, but yet it's used regarding the faith and the love of the believers at Thessalonica. That's just a little aside, but isn't that interesting? And of course it was good news. And I can say this as well to you now as you're listening. The gospel is good news. It is good news from heaven above. It is good news for a sinful world under the wrath and judgment of God. And yet all who repent and believe the gospel can know pardon, peace and forgiveness of sins and a new life from God with a new heart, with a new hope and a new homeland to go to. So that's great news. You're never going to hear anything better than that. You have an immortal soul, an eternal soul that will never die. And if you die in your sins, you'll be cast out from the presence of Almighty God for eternity. But if you repent and believe this good news, you can be sure, like we just sung, blessed assurance, that Jesus is yours. Jesus is mine. You can say that and be sure of a home in glory, an inheritance kept for you, reserved for you in heaven. But he's actually not referring to the good news in that sense here. He's referring to the good news that Timothy was carrying. And it is great news. So what is that news then? Well, first of all, good news concerning their faith. Now they come to believe. And Christianity is based on faith and trusting the word of God and believing certain things that God has revealed about himself. They'd heard that. They'd first of all heard it from Paul. They'd heard that there is only one true God. Now before they'd heard that, they were worshipping idols. And they were of the opinion, as indeed many pagan countries today, India for example, or Thailand for example, that there are many gods. There are gods of all sorts. There's a god for the rocks. There's a god for the stones. There's a god for the rivers. There's a god for the trees. There's a god for the skies, so on, so on, so on. And all kinds of gods. You can have a household god. The old English idea of a hobgoblin is a reference to that idea. A little god in the kitchen, and so on and so forth. And they believed all that. But of course, that's not true. when God made heaven and earth, he made it of himself alone. He alone is God. And Paul preached one true creator God. And he explained to them that God has made all these things by the word of his power. Let the earth stand in awe of the Lord. He has made it. We are his sheep. We are his sheep. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. So truly, there is one true and living God. And he preached that to them. But then, of course, in preaching that to them, he preached the nature of God. And he explained that this one true and great eternal God is eternal, but he's holy. And as he is holy, nothing unclean or sinful can come into his presence. So how can an unclean people, an unclean sinner, come into his presence? Well, Paul preached this to the Thessalonians. And he said, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. It's an offering, and it's a sacrifice. It's the Holy Spirit's energies. It's an advocate with God. It's Jesus Christ. And the Son of God is coming to the world, sent from the Father above to seek and to save the lost sheep of this poor old world. Thessalonians, listening to this. And the Spirit of God put it upon their minds and upon their hearts and wrote it on their hearts and converted them. And they turned, as he says in the 80th chapter, they turned from idols to the living God. Now, immediately they did that, they made enemies. Enemies of people who were around them all their days, who were considered their friends, fellow pagans at the time. And these people turned against them. Also, Jews were converted in the synagogue, and they turned against the new Christians, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. And this persecution started, and things were rough. There's no need to, no doubt about that. Things were extremely rough. But they stood. Their faith stood firm. And that was Paul's great concern. The persecution had forced him out. He couldn't actually spend enough time with them that he wanted to. And so Timothy comes back with a good report. Their faith's holding Paul. It's the genuine article, Paul. Things are okay. Their faith is on the rock, Christ Jesus. And even though there's a war, a spiritual war raging against them, yet all is well regarding their faith. So their faith is strong. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus still. They believe that Jesus is the only Savior who delivers us from the wrath to come. They're holding fast, Paul. Now, how that would have cheered the heart of Paul. But furthermore, he says, I've got this report from Timothy about your love. Your faith and your love is holding. Your love is growing and it's abounding. Now, what kind of love would Timothy be referring to? Well, both kinds of love, in terms of God and towards man. And so their love for God was holding and growing. They'd actually come to the point where they loved God. It's a simple little test to see whether you're a Christian or not. Ask someone this, or ask yourself this if necessary. Do I love God? Now, what do you love in the world? All sorts of things, I'm sure. Many things. Particularly, we would say we'd love our family, wouldn't we? But do you love God? If you love your family, if you love your children, for example, you understand what love's about. And there is a desire and a devotion that goes towards them continually, a desire to be in their company and to be together and so on. Well, take that idea and lift it heavenward. Do you love God? Do you love to be in his company? Do you love to enjoy his presence? Do you love to hear his voice? You know, you love the voice of your family. You love the voice of your close family. You hear their voices, you know, especially if you've been away from them a long time. Do you hear the voice of the Father calling you? Do you love him? Now, they had come to this place where they loved the Father. And they could say so. We love God. We love the Lord now. The revelation of the truth has come to us. And we believe it and we receive it. And we love the Lord. Oh, how I love the Lord, said the psalmist. And oh, how I love your word. That's a simple test. You love God. And here's another little one for those who do love God. In case we go a little bit cold. And this caught me. I think it was Matthew Henry, but I'm not sure because I've lost the source. But somebody said, do you love loving God? Do you love loving God? And the happy and healthy Christian will say, yes, I do. I do love loving God. He is my delight. And it was the delight of the Thessalonians. They loved the Lord. And of course, if you love the Lord, then it follows to the love is the fulfilling of the law, the scripture says, then you must love those made in his image, which means fellow mankind. So if you love God, you must love those who bear his image. You must love each other. And even love those in this world that would be described as unlovely. So we can't say, well, I just love the Christians, but and I will love the non-Christian. No, no, the word of God says you must love all men, regardless. Now, in a very special sense, you will love the brethren more. Because the brethren being the converted, the souls that are Christians, truly Christians, you will love them. And you delight to be in the fellowship of the saints. That's why I could read to you from 2 John. And he could say that the commandment you receive from the beginning is to love one another, even as God has loved you. And the commandment doesn't change. There's an early Christian tradition that says that the Apostle John lived to be a very old age, over 100, they say. And they used to bring him into the meetings on a stretcher. And he'd be in there. And the new Christians would gather around and they'd say to the old Apostle John, John, have you got any new revelation? Bearing in mind he'd written the Revelation by then, the last book of the New Testament. And he'd say, no, it's the same message I had from the beginning. Love one another. As the Father has loved you, as Jesus has loved you, love one another. And that's the same message. And the early Thessalonians were in exactly the same position. Faith and love. And they were holding fast. And that's a source, that must have been a source of great encouragement to the Apostle Paul. Now, put those things together. Faith is what you come to know and to believe and trust in according to the Word of God. You must just not just believe what is said, but you must believe in him who is saying it, the one who has given it to you. And also love. Work that out as a practice in your daily living. And so that can be summarized in this way. Faith and love are the sum of godliness. And it was John Calvin who said that. Faith and love are the sum of godliness. And so when Paul heard these things about the Thessalonians, his heart was rejoicing. I know they're holding fast. Furthermore, he says, not only have I heard your report from Timothy, but I also hear that you're thinking of me. So that's the Thessalonians' remembrance of Paul. So the end of verse 6. He says, and that you always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Now he'd already said, I have an intense longing to be back with you, to see you face to face, to perfect your faith and bring you on in the Lord. Circumstances haven't allowed that. But now Timothy's come back, he's told me of your faith and love, but furthermore, he's told me that you actually have us, in good remembrance of us, and you greatly desire to see us. So this was mutual fellowship between the Thessalonians and Paul and the apostolic team. And they're thinking of Paul, even though he's away, just as he's thinking of them. They have good memories of Paul. They were impressed by the ministry of Paul in a very deep way, converted by it. But they were also impressed by his manner and his ways and his godliness. In another place, he could say this, for example, and it's incredible when you think on it. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. He was such a good copy of Christ that he could say, follow me. And they would have had, as it were, an image of Christ living out the life of Christ before them in the Apostle Paul. And that brought back to their mind wonderful memories of the way and the nature and the manner of the man. Quite remarkable. And they got these good memories. Furthermore, the good memories of his style of teaching and his delivery of the messages he brought to them. and the constant pouring out of his soul for them in his life and prayers. They had good memories of them. And that would have encouraged Paul. Because you see, the persecutors were saying, oh, that Paul, he's hard. Oh, that Paul, he don't care about you. Look how he left you. He deserted you early, didn't he? No, he didn't. And they didn't believe it. Because they knew their minister at that time. They knew what he was like. They knew that his heart was true. And they had good and constant memories of him. There's a scripture in the Proverbs chapter 10. And verse 7, which says this, here we go, just find the place. Proverbs 10, verse 7. The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. But the first part. The memory of the righteous is blessed. And Paul was as a righteous and godly man and, amongst them, the Thessalonians. They're thinking about him. And thinking, yes, truly the memory of this good man is blessed to our souls. And we can learn from that. We have the scriptures that bring before us godly men such as Paul, such as the Apostle John, and supremely the Lord Jesus himself. And we must meditate on what we find about in their lives in the scripture. But it's also a good practice to read Christian biographies as well. And if you can do that, that will help you. I remember in my earliest years, I can tell you the year, Christmas 1975, a gift from Yvonne, reading the memoirs and remains of Robert Murray McShane. It was ethic, and I was new to the faith, I was only 3 years in the faith, and I started reading about this godly individual, and I think it's impressed my life ever since. If you should say to me, if I was one of those desert island people, what book would you take? What music would you take, etc.? I take the Bible and I take the Memoirs and the Remains of Robert Murray McShane by Banner of Truth, 1975. That's what I would take. And read on the lives of good and godly people. There's so many that have gone before us that have blessed the church with their lives and their devotion. It's good. I could commend to you any books by Faith Cook. She's an excellent Christian lady writer, and she's done some marvellous work, but there's plenty more out there as well. There's loads in the library, by the way. I will expect you'll have an orderly queue after. No. But good biographies. They had good memories of Paul. They're thinking on him, the way he was, and their hearts were cheered. Now, how that would have cheered the heart of Paul himself. They haven't believed the lies. They're holding fast. So that was the Thessalonians' remembrance of Paul there in verse 6. Now come to verse 7, and Paul now expresses his relief of what he had heard from Timothy and about the Thessalonians. He says, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. Verse 8, now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Now brethren, in all our affliction, we were comforted concerning your faith. He's found relief in this good news. He can actually sigh and take a breath again. He can breathe again. It's good news. I'm comforted by the fact that you are holding fast in your faith. He begins to express an explosion of emotion in what now follows here. For what thanks can we render to God for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? Is this the hard Apostle Paul, like some modern liberal theologians would tell you? Not at all. This is a genuine pastor with a pastor's heart. He loved this flock. He loved these people. He desired the best for them. And now that he's heard that they're standing and he's comforted, he's now expressing joy at the knowledge. He's relieved. And even though he's saying, I'm experiencing hardship, as you know. He'd experienced further persecution in Berea. He found himself alone at Athens. The team had to disperse for a little while and then regroup. Things were not easy. There was hardship. There was difficulty. Yet in all his trials, the persecutions that were coming against him, this drop of good news cheers him. And it encourages him. And I think we can draw lessons from that. If there's anything that you can share by way of encouragement to your fellow brothers and sisters, please give it out. Because we do not know what trials each one bears, do we? You know, we come to our gatherings, we come to our meetings, and we share a little bit one to another, and we'll say, this is typical British, not just Welsh, British. We'll say to one another, how are you? And we'll say, fine. That's okay. That's just politeness. That's etiquette, isn't it? But if we can begin to share one another encouragements with another, you do not know how you might be lifting up a fellow brother and sister. They might tell you a little later on, or they might tell you immediately, who knows. But you can encourage, and we can help one another. So he's talking about the comfort and the relief that this good news that they were holding fast brought to him there. And Paul's relief consisted in knowledge also of this fact, that Satan's plan to disrupt the believers had failed. Satan had come against that infant church, the Thessalonians. Stirred up the persecution, there were beatings, there were attacks, there were fines, there were all kinds of problems now. And Satan was doing it, he's behind the scenes. If you see trouble anywhere, you can be sure Satan's somewhere in the background. You see it internationally all the time, but you can see it in life generally, and you can see it in churches also. But he's now encouraged this good report. They're holding fast. They're standing firm. Satan hadn't won the day. Satan's failed in his plan. See, Satan's tactics. Firstly, he tries to put people off from believing. That's the first thing. And then if they do come to faith and believe, then he tries to put them off from going on in that faith, to give it up. But it's not worked here. And it doesn't work in any of the places where the Lord is mightily at work through the gospel. So Paul is relieved. And this emotion, Paul's rejoicing, comes out. This explosion, as I said, of emotion. You know, he's so glad at this news. He says, verse 9, "For what thanks can be rendered to God for you for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God?" He's almost lost for words. Almost. He says, we just cannot thank God enough the fact that you are holding fast. He's running out of words to say. He longs to express it more and more. He's aware that God has kept them. It's God that has held them and upheld them and is holding them. And he says, we rejoice for your sake before our God. That's a little interesting phrase. Our God. Your God in Thessalonica, my God in Corinth, but our God the same. One God over all the earth. And even though believers are separated from one another by geography, they're never actually separated in the spirit because we belong together. And we are part of the same family. There's one family in Christ. It's the Church of God. And he talks about their God, our God together, you see. And he says, I'm so glad. And when I think, he says, of what God has done for you, it just causes my heart to rejoice. I give thanks continually, and I pray exceeding for you, and I am praying exceedingly that I might get to see you very soon. That's verse 10 there. A rejoicing apostle at the news that this church is holding fast. Now scripture tells us, Romans chapter 11 verse 36, that from God all things are of him and through him and to him. Of him, through him, to him. And there's a divine cycle there, of him, through him, to him. Of him, through him, to him. And so he's sure that God has done the work in the Thessalonians. He preached, he's only the instrument, but God blessed it to their hearts. He's also sure that God has kept them, and he's also sure that God will keep them, even to the very last. And should they perish on the altar of witness and service, they'll still be kept by the power of God. And so we have to acknowledge the greatness of God. Is there any, let's rephrase that, surely there must be great thanksgiving in every Christian heart when you contemplate all that the Lord has done for you. And God is mightily at work in every heart of every person, even everyone present here. God is at work in your soul. And so call on his name. and draw near and give thanks to him. The Apostle Paul says in another place, Ephesians chapter 5 verse 20, that he says that we should give thanks continually, giving thanks always, he says, to the Ephesian Christians now, for all things to God the Father and in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, giving thanks always for all things. Come you thankful people, come, is one of our hymns. We usually sing it at harvest time. But we shouldn't just limit our thanksgiving to one point or set period in the history of the church or in the life of the church. Let's be a people that can learn to give thanks, like Paul, continually. And then finally, Paul's resolve. This comes out now in verse 10 and the end there. He says, I'm giving thanks and I'm rejoicing and I can hardly express my thanks to God for all the great things he's done for you, Thessalonians. This report has so cheered my heart in my own afflictions and comforts. And I want you to know this, he says in the letter. Night and day we're praying. I'm praying exceedingly that we may see your face. We want to get back to you. And the specific purpose, this is what I resolve, this is what I want to do. I want to get back to you, he says, and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now that little word perfect there, it's a Greek word, of course, in the original, and it has the idea of mending nets. So a fisherman goes out to fish, the fish are caught, sometimes the nets drag on the rocks below and tares will come, and then when they're at the shore, they'll spend time, they check the nets, and they repair the nets. It's the same word, perfecting, repairing. The same word could be used, for example, with a surgeon resetting a broken bone. I want to perfect your faith, he says. I know you have faith now. Timothy's reported on that. I know you have love. I know you're growing. I know you're facing up to the devil, and the devil is not winning. I know this, but you're young in the Lord. Now, there could have been 70-year-olds there, but you are young in the Lord. And we were forced away from you. So I want to get back to you. And when I get back to you, I want to perfect that which is lacking in you. I want to make sure that the little gaps are all filled up. I want to make sure that the building is brought together in the way that it should be. And I want to bring you on and perfect you in your faith. And I want you to grow on in the Lord. And there's a lesson for us there. For Christian living day by day. None of us arrive in this life. There's an awful lot to learn, and even though we go on many, many years in the faith, we're still disciples. A disciple means a learner, and none of us arrive, and none of us will be perfect in this life. So put it another way, there's always room for growth in the Christian life, always room for improvement, always room for going on with God. There are deep truths to contemplate. There are great truths in the scriptures to look at and think about. There's the ethics of the faith. There's the outliving of the faith, the outworking of the faith. There's the dying to self and the giving of yourself to others continually. And there's the constant need for development and growth in prayer, for example. Oh, we've got to go on. We can't stand still. We're growing day by day. And we need the scriptures to help us. Now, at this point, he says there, I want to perfect what is lacking in your faith. The essentials weren't lacking, because they were on the rock, Christ Jesus. But for them to become disciples, they had to go on and learn more. And actually, from that point on, this 10, and when what follows, there is actually a little prayer. The second part of the book begins, and already begins to teach them to perfect their faith. And so he's going to go on now in the next chapters that are coming to instruct them, and hopefully we'll be able to learn from that ourselves, that our faith might be perfected. So it's a wonderful pastoral paragraph. Very often people say, where will you find out most about the Apostle Paul? And they'll point you to 2 Corinthians, and you will find a great deal about the Apostle Paul there. But it's not exclusively there. There's a passage here. And you'll find him in one or two other places as well. We've just had an insight into Paul, the apostle and pastor, and the one who really cared for the Thessalonian Christians. But let me draw the strands together as I close for you. Let us learn the faith. That means study. Paul could say to Timothy, study to show yourself a workman approved of God. Study the scriptures first and foremost. But also study books then that will help you understand the truth of the doctrine of scripture and theology of scripture. So, you know, find good books that will help you do that. And you can get the simplest ones that start off, if that's the position you're in. And then you could advance to the deep works, or say Birkhoff, Lewis Birkhoff, whatever. But get to know your faith, because it's your faith that will hold you in the times of trial and difficulty. Know what you believe and why you believe and who you believe in. That's the first lesson there. He rejoiced that their faith was holding fast. Secondly, we can say there, hold fast. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Don't give up because somebody mocks you because you go to a place of worship. Don't give up because men will ridicule you. What are the voices of men if they're laughing at you for a little while? It's just so much air that it's gone. Will they be laughing on their deathbed? There's a thought. Will they be laughing in hell? They won't. So don't worry about what men say. Press on and become a courageous person, one who will follow the Lord and stand for the Lord. Genuine believers will hold fast despite persecutions. Do we value each other? Paul longed to be back in the company of the Thessalonians. They longed to be back in his company. And that tells us about the depth and the meaning of Christian fellowship. It's very important that we encourage genuine fellowship amongst ourselves, not just when we meet, but continually, day and night, at all times, when we can be together. And Christian fellowship in itself is a powerful witness to the world. The world is a cold and an unloving place. People are not interested in one another, really. You see that more and more. And yet, there is a longing in the heart of every person, I think, wants to belong to something, to belong. This is why you'll have your bikers' clubs and their uniform, which, all right, fine. I'd rather fancy that myself, but I never got to that. But, this is why you have your bikers' clubs. Or this is why you have your mother's unions and so on and so forth, you know, with the children and so on. Because everyone wants to belong. Well, the church welcomes all. And you can belong. And you can know a real fellowship and a depth in the church that you will not find in the world, genuine Christian love and fellowship. It's a powerful witness to the world. And then finally, pray. Paul said, I pray night and day exceedingly that I might get to see you. And we need to learn to pray more. Prayers to be worked at. I need to learn to pray more. We need to do the same. We've got to work at our prayers, which also will give vent to thanksgiving. Let's be a thankful people. Paul was, and so must we. And he encouraged the early Christians to be the same. It's a wonderful little passage. And it's a paragraph with a real intensity of pastoral instruction. Well, I thank you for listening, and I trust the Lord will bless it to your hearts. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.